Well, good morning. It is the final week of our Asking for a Friend series. We've been looking at seven of the toughest questions that people ask Christians about their faith, wanting to know why you believe what you believe. And they'll come at you with a challenge or an honest question and ask you specific things. And so we've been trying to talk about these things so we can inform and equip ourselves to have great conversations as people ask us about our faith. Our anchor verse has been 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, which says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." We are trying to equip ourselves to have gentle, respectful conversations with people who are genuinely curious about why we believe what we believe. Now, my fear is that we've taken these 7 weeks and the energy and effort we've put into our sermons and our life group discussions and what we're doing here, my fear is that we are just using this for more knowledge and information, but we're not taking it to the streets. We're not actually looking for opportunities to share our faith. And so my encouragement and challenge to us as a church is to begin with prayer that God would open up opportunities to share your faith, and then also boldness so that when those opportunities come, we will be bold enough to speak out and tell people what God has done in our lives. But today we find ourselves at our final destination, hell. Hopefully not our actual final destination. But today we are talking about the subject of hell. And the question that we often hear from people goes something along the lines of, well, why would God send people to hell? Why would this good God, this loving God, this wonderful God that you love, why would he ever send people to a place like hell? And of course, regardless of what people know or don't know about Christianity, everyone has kind of heard of these ideas of heaven and hell, heaven the place of eternal bliss and hell the place of eternal torment. And for the skeptic, hell often becomes the great trump card. You can share your personal testimony of your experience with God. You can tell people about the reliability of the scriptures. You can share an apologetic about why God would allow evil for a time and what he is doing about it. You can share all these things gently and respectfully and brilliantly, and then at the end they just say, "Well, I could never believe in a God who would send people to hell." And so it turns into this trump card that's just thrown in at the end of the conversation, and it's meant to just shut things down. And that's the challenge. A lot of people don't come at the question of hell intellectually or reasonably. They come at it emotionally. It's not just that they're unconvinced at the reality of hell. They're offended by it. And it's completely understandable, to be honest. Peter Kreeft, a great apologist and writer, he says this: of all the doctrines in Christianity, hell is probably the most difficult to defend, the most burdensome to believe, and the first to be abandoned. Hell is a tough topic. It's hard to think about. It's hard to talk about. It's hard to preach about. It's one of those things, as Kreeft said, we'd rather it just didn't exist. But it cannot be ignored. C.S. Lewis talks about it this way, and you're going to get lots of C.S. Lewis today because he does some deep thinking about hell. And then everyone else I've read in regard to hell references C.S. Lewis. So he has some great stuff. I mean, The Problem of Pain, his book is fantastic. And his book, The Great Divorce, which is an allegory where he kind of tries to describe the hellish experience in kind of a symbolic way. Those are fantastic reads if you want to dig into his mind on this topic. But he says it this way: "There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove than this if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially of our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason." So Lewis is saying, as much as we want to ignore hell, as much as we'd like to wish it away, or maybe soften the idea of hell, or maybe do some gymnastics with our theology and get rid of it all completely, he says it can't be ignored. It can't be ignored in the scriptures. It can't be ignored in the teachings of Jesus. And he says even reasonable thinking about it leads us to understand it in a reasonable intellectual way. So one of the first things we need to do personally, and we need to challenge people to do, is to consider their cultural and experiential filters when it comes to their understanding of hell. If you are a person who is offended that God would judge people and send them to a place like hell, You need to ask yourself if you are just as offended that God would love people and forgive them and send them to a place like heaven. To think that hell is completely undeserved, but heaven is totally fine and totally deserved by everybody is kind of missing the point. That neither that heaven itself is completely undeserved, and hell actually more reasonably would be a place that's deserved considering human actions. We think very highly of ourselves by judging God for being a judge of the world, but then not judging him for sending people to eternal paradise. And the truth is, at different times in history, and even in different cultures today, people readily accept and willingly, thankfully believe in a God who will judge the world. But they actually have a harder time believing in a loving God who will forgive people for the heinous crimes that they commit. We Westerners, we love the idea of the loving God, the turn the other cheek God, that every path leads to heaven. We love that kind of God, but we have a hard time believing in the God of judgment and the God who would damn someone to eternal hell. You know, years ago, I visited the Democratic Republic of the Congo in Africa. At the time I went, and it's probably still close to this, at the time I went, it was rated as the poorest country in the world. It had been ravaged for decades by internal conflict, violence, and political corruption. My friend was there setting up a micro-lending organization to help people get out of poverty, and his wife was a nurse, and so she was going into rural clinics and just doing clinical care for people. One of the most common ailments that she was working with people on was sexual violence, women who were victims of sexual violence. Now, one of the things in the Congo and other countries that have been war ravaged like that is that soldiers, whether it's the government soldiers, or whether it's the militants or whatever guerrilla group, independents or whatever they're trying to accomplish, they would go into opposing villages, people who were fighting for the other side, and they would go in, they would kill the men, and they would rape the women. But they would do enough damage to the women that they were unable to produce children after the event. And part of it was the strategy of war to make sure that those people could not procreate and raise up soldiers to join their side of the conflict. Now, let me tell you, those women have no problem believing in hell. Those women have no problem believing that there is a God in the universe who will judge their rapists and those who have committed crimes against them. They would have a hard time believing in a God who's just going to welcome everybody, no matter who they are or what they did, into eternal paradise to be neighbors with their victims. You see, Christianity has this way of offending every culture differently. Every culture has different sensitivities and sensibilities. And it's been that way throughout all time. Over here in the West, we have certain things about God and the Bible that offend us in particular. In other places in the world, there's different things that we readily accept but will offend them specifically. Because every human culture is imperfect, we should expect that if the Bible says what is true about God, that all of us will be offended at some point or another. And it is not God who needs to be corrected in that situation, but it is our own ideas of what is good and what is right or what is wrong. And so we should expect that something like hell would offend us, and that because we are against this idea of divine judgment doesn't mean that we are right. So you have to consider your cultural and experiential filter, and then we have to consider that maybe our information and our ideas about hell may be incomplete or even just wrong. We need to consider our sources. A lot of our beliefs about hell, like so much of popular level Christianity, don't actually come from the Bible. They don't actually come from theological tradition. They don't even come from good philosophical thought. A lot of them just come from popular culture. A lot of them come from TV and movies. And a lot of our images of hell come from certain types of art forms that came out of the medieval world. And so when we've been talking about hell, and I've kind of, you know, done this on purpose where I asked the lighting to be red in the background. By the end of the service, it's going to be about 45 degrees in here as well. Just kidding about that part. But we get this specific picture about hell in our minds. But where does that come from? If you do a quick Google image search, you will immediately see picture after picture after picture of pits of fire and brimstone and sulfur and souls burning in agony for eternity and little demons with horns on their heads and pitchforks in their hands poking anybody who tries to climb out. But the reality is that that's not an image that comes from the Bible. That's actually an image that comes more directly out of Greek and Roman mythology. And it comes out of certain aspects of medieval art that were popularized, but it actually reduces hell to something that the Bible only speaks a little bit about that aspect of it, but there's so much more that the Bible says about the experience of hell. So sometimes just our culture and sometimes our sources lead us to believe things that aren't very accurate. Hell has also been a very handy doctrine for the church. It's very handy to threaten people with an eternity in hell if you want them to do what you want. And the church has some black marks in its history in doing so. But in the Bible, hell was never used as a power play. It was always used as a reference to help wake us up. Wake people up who are winking at sin and believing that no one is keeping them accountable. Waking people up who are thinking lightly about their treatment of the poor and the oppressed. Then we have this really evil view of God's role in hell, in his condemnation of sinners. We have this picture of God just waiting for that wonderful moment that he's looking forward to when the sinner dies and he can finally cast them into the flames of hell. And as they fall in, they're screaming, "I'm sorry." And God says, "Too late for you, sinner, you're toast." And then he shuts the door and he's excited about the fact that he gets to do this. But the reality is there's nothing in God's heart that pleases him. He so loved the world that he sent his son that none would perish. His desire is that none would perish. He does not relish the fact of condemning people. The Bible teaches us that every good and perfect gift comes from God. He is the source of all joy and all love and all peace and all wisdom and everything that is good. We were created to live in his presence. It is the only place where we can thrive and flourish and reach our full potential. But sin, which is rebellion against him, it's wanting to do things our own way. It's wanting to be our own God, our own Lord, our own Savior. Sin casts God out of our lives. He never forces himself upon us, and we have the free will to decide to walk away from him. And so hell then becomes the experience of eternity outside the presence of God, who is the source of all things good. Led Billy Graham to conclude, he said, "The only thing I can say for sure is that hell is separation from God." Hell then is God finally relenting to our choice to cast him out of our presence. But as a result, we lose the capacity to love, to experience joy, to experience wisdom and peace and all things good that he is the source of. C.S. Lewis says it this way: to enter heaven is to become more human than you ever succeeded in being on earth. To enter hell is to be banished from humanity. Hell is to be completely separated from the presence of God, which is a complete loss of everything that makes you human. And we are condemned to our own choices to an eternity in an inhuman state. If your life is inextricably connected to the source of all good things and the source of life, you can't help but live eternally. But if your life is disconnected from the source of all good things and from the source of life, how could you not shrivel up and die? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about hell. C.S. Lewis says, "I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside." Now, one of the main reasons we can't ignore hell, and we talked about it earlier, is the fact that Jesus talks a lot about it. Jesus doesn't ignore hell, but he believed in hell. He taught about hell. And so let's examine a little bit about what he said about hell. First of all, in John 3:16, a famous verse, he said, "God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." See, Jesus, first of all, talks about his mission to come bring life, God's desire is that none would perish, but Jesus would come, and those who believe in him, those who trust in him, those who connect their lives to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus will live forever in him. But he says the alternative option is to perish. He came so that we wouldn't. We can connect our lives to him so that we could live, but the alternative is to perish. It's one of the euphemisms the Bible uses for being condemned to a state outside of God's presence. But Jesus used hell as a warning. He says the access point to heaven is belief. It's not something you accomplish. It's not something you earn. It's not something you do. The access to heaven is trust in something that Jesus did, but belief must be proven through our actions. We cannot just hold to an intellectual or verbal profession to a set of truth statements. He says, when you believe in me, it should change your life and it should be reflected in the way that you live. And so Jesus uses hell as a warning to those who don't take his teachings and his life seriously. We're just trying to hitch a ride to him, but live our own way, professing one thing, but living in another. Jesus says, no, I'm too smart for you. I know what's going on here. And so Jesus consistently warns us about hypocrisy. And one of his most dire warnings comes in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 to 46, which I will read. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me. They also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So as you can see, Jesus does not downplay hell. He does not soften it. He certainly believed in it, and he used it as a warning against hypocrisy that he saw all around him. But secondly, he tells us in this passage that he's actually the one who's in charge of deciding who goes there. He's the one who's in charge of judging the world to make sure that the righteous find life and those who are evildoers go to eternal torment. The Son of Man, he says, is coming. This is his second coming that he talks about, not as a meek and mild preacher to die on the cross this time, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will sit on his throne. He will divide the world. He says there's two options. There are sheep and there are goats. Goats being a metaphor for evildoers, those who never knew Jesus. And he talks about the evidence of people's belief in him. Even though some people will call out to him, Lord, Lord, how did we not know? How did we not see this? He says, the evidence of your belief in me is the way you treated the lowest and the least. Entrance to heaven is only through belief in him, but belief in him is evidence through how we treat those who are down and out and the lowest and the least. Jesus is looking for people who show evidence of their belief. How they treat the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the stranger, the imprisoned, and the sick. Because the way we treat the lowest is how we see Jesus. Because Jesus came as the lowest. He came as the slave of all, the servant of all mankind. He lowered himself below any place anyone ever has in order to lift us up. And when we don't understand that, we don't understand that he had to come and lower himself because we were so low, and we begin to treat people who are low as though they aren't human, Jesus says, that's evidence that you never knew me, and so you are cast from my presence. Treating someone poorly who is lowly according to the world's standards is the same thing as treating Jesus poorly, because he came as a lowly person. Lastly, Jesus says in this passage that hell is a place that was never meant to be populated by humans. In verse 41, he says, go into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, God did not create two final destinations and say, I wonder how this is going to go. He created heaven, the place where we were meant to be in relationship with him forever. That is his purpose for humanity. And then when Satan and demons rebelled against him, he created hell as a place to imprison and destroy them. But when we join in their rebellion, that is the only option for our eternal state, to join in their punishment as well. It was created for them, but we find ourselves in that same fate. Now, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about the actual experience of hell. Like, what is hell like? If we end up there, you know, what's it going to feel like? What are we going to do? What's the geography and amenities of this place that people are going? Now, there isn't really much in the scriptures. There's one parable that Jesus talks about, the rich man and Lazarus, that share a little bit, but it's not really meant to be a case study. Jesus is kind of hijacking a contemporary Jewish fable, and he's kind of putting a twist on it like he does. So it can't really say too much, but you guys in your life groups, you're going to talk about that parable this week. But a lot of people have speculated and taken some biblical principles and images to try to figure out, what is this experience going to be like? I had a friend in high school who said he wanted to go to hell because he believed most of his friends would be there. I knew his friends. He was probably right. Other people have said that they would rather go to hell because it would have better music, right? AC/DC saying they're going on a highway to hell. So if you want to catch the reunion tour, that's maybe where you want to be. But these are kind of silly thoughts about this experience and what people are going to, why would, my friends are going to be there, so I want to be there. I think we're missing the point. And so there is some thought about hell. But again, some of the images we get about hell are from Greek mythology, not necessarily from the Bible. Just like when you picture God, sometimes you picture this old man with a white beard on a cloud. Well, guess what? That's Zeus, not Yahweh of the Bible. So we get these pictures not from the Bible, we get them from other mythologies and ideas. And so there are some dominant images in the scriptures, and we see three dominant ideas in Matthew 25, where Jesus describes a little bit of the hellish experience. First of all, in verse 46, he calls it eternal punishment, which speaks obviously of its duration. Hell is eternal. It's forever. It's a long, long time. And some people have done some kind of theological gymnastics, and they've turned hell into a temporary situation where maybe you're there for a while, and then you get destroyed or annihilated, and you cease to exist. Other people talk about hell as a place where you go until you finally relent and repent, and then God lets you into heaven, and eventually hell will be empty. I don't think either of those ideas kind of stand up to Scripture, but I'm not sure if you'll go there because you believe them. So I'm not sure how that works. But I think biblically, I hold to the position strongly that hell is an eternal experience. The second dominant image Jesus gives in verse 41 is that of fire. Fire speaks of disintegration. The fire image has dominated our view of hell for a long time. A lot of people imagine that hell is literally a raging inferno where people are burning for eternity. But we need to recognize that Jesus is using apocalyptic language here. He's using symbolic language to make a theological point. At other places and times, God is called a consuming fire. That doesn't mean God is literally a ball of fire. It's a way to describe God's nature in a powerful symbolic way. So the image of hellfire in the Bible is to convey the theological point that hell is the place where everything about you disintegrates. Your humanity is destroyed, and all that is left is a marred and charred, barely recognizable version of what you once were. So in that sense, it's not like, oh good, it's not fire. It's actually worse than that. It's worse than merely physical torment. It's emotional, psychological, and relational disintegration. Nothing good is left. It is all destroyed, and what's left has no value. Jesus uses this image of fire in Mark 9. And he talks about hell using the word Gehenna, which refers to the Valley of Hinnom, which was just outside of Jerusalem. Now, the Valley of Hinnom, Jesus uses it kind of as an example. He uses it as a physical place that he can point to and say, this is what the hellish experience is like. In 1 Kings 11, we learn that King Solomon built shrines in Gehenna to pagan gods, and in those shrines, child sacrifices were performed. And then later, King Josiah turned the area into a garbage dump where city garbage as well as dead bodies were thrown in there to rot. Sulfur was poured on the garbage and the bodies so that fire could continually burn to make sure that disease didn't spread and make sure that the stink kind of stayed where it was. So Jesus is saying, you know that really horrible, disgusting valley full of death, full of horrible things that have happened, full of the worst things you've ever seen? That's your trajectory when you step outside of the grace of God. That's Gehenna. That's hell. The third major image that Jesus uses in verse 41 is that of exclusion or banishment. He says, depart from me, get out of my presence, which speaks of the cutting off of relationship with God, cutting off from the source of life. To be united with God means eternal life, but to be separated from him means perishing. Now, when humans who were made in God's image, we were made to be with God. We were made to be like God. We were made to worship God. We were made to do as he has called us and created us to do. When we reject our image, when we reject our calling, when we reject our vocation, when we reject our Lord, we are in essence rejecting our humanity. We are rejecting who we are called to be, who God has designed us to be, and we are therefore giving up our humanity through our own choices. So hell then is the place where our choice to give up our humanity is finalized and completed. God completes the banishment we originally cast upon ourselves through our choices. And so the decisions we make in this life, either to walk with God or walk away from him, continue on a trajectory into eternity, into a hellish experience. N.T. Wright paints this picture. He says, my suggesting is that it is possible for human beings to continue down this road, to refuse all whisperings of good news, all glimmers of true light, all promptings to turn and go the other way, all signposts to the love of God, and that after death they become at last, by their own effective choice, beings that once were human but now are not, creatures that have ceased to bear the divine images at all. With the death of that body in which they inhabited God's good world, in which the flickering flame of goodness had not been completely snuffed out, they pass simultaneously not only beyond hope but also beyond pity. He's describing this eternal, inhuman state where our choices to walk away from God live on in a trajectory into eternity. Tim Keller says it similarly. What is hell then? It is God actively giving us up to what we have freely chosen, to go our own way. Hell is simply one's freely chosen path going on forever. We wanted to get away from God, and God, in his infinite justice, sends us where we wanted to go. We are banished from him. Banished from our own humanity into an inhuman existence. So, this isn't a fun sermon, is it? Like, is there a point, like, is there any way to apply the doctrine of divine justice on Monday? Like, am I just going to leave here depressed and maybe a little bit scared, right? Is there a way to actually apply this? Does hell make a difference in how I live? And yes, every time Jesus talks about hell, he's not trying to scare us. He's not just trying to make us think about that possible future or be glad that we're not going there and point at others who are. He's trying to give us enough of a warning and enough of an understanding to help us live well today, to remind us what it means to be a Christ follower now. And so quickly as we conclude, 3 points of application for the doctrine of divine judgment. First of all, hell is a sober reminder that how we treat people matters. You are made in the image of God, and when you treat another image bearer like they are not a human being, you begin to lose your own humanity. Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. It is easy to be repulsed or offended or put off by people who seem to have lost their humanity, whether by choice or whether by victimization of something they've gotten into. The sick, the broken, the sinner, the homeless, the addict. This should be so convicting for us. We write them off. We cross the street to avoid them. We cringe in their presence. But Jesus says in Matthew 25 that the way we treat these who are the least is representative of our relationship with Jesus. Cringing at the addict is cringing at Jesus. Cringing at someone who smells is cringing at Jesus. The way we treat the least is how we view Jesus. These are the people who are already experiencing a hellish life and they haven't even died yet. So it's our calling, our vocation as followers of Jesus to actually bring a little taste, a foretaste of heaven into the world so that people can see that there is hope, that there is life, that Jesus loves them. We want to bring Jesus into every situation possible so that people can see him and be saved by him. Because again, it's not by their own works, but by the work of Jesus, and their belief in him will pull them out of their inhuman state. You see, Jesus touched the lepers. He affirmed the downtrodden. He empowered the slave. He sympathized with the sinner. He healed the broken and preached good news to the poor. Jesus' mission was to come restore our humanity. But if we go around banishing people from their humanity, we will find ourselves banished from our own. So it should be a sober reminder that how we treat people is important. But secondly, hell actually gets us off the hook as being judges of the world. Jesus teaches us to love our enemies, to do good to those who hate us, to bless those who curse us, to turn the other cheek when we are struck. But how are these actions possible? How can we refrain from getting revenge or paying back or making sure things are even? Because we know that there is a judge in the world and we are not him. That there is somebody who is making things right on our behalf. Friends, yes, call the police when a crime is being committed. You know, seek your rights to be fulfilled, but there will just be times when we do not get the rights that we believe we deserve, when we are victims of injustice, when things happen and we can't do anything about it, and the temptation will be able to jump into that endless cycle of revenge that every person gets stuck in and humanity is stuck in, where we have so much pride. But you know what? The only way to seek peace and experience peace in this world is if we recognize that there is a judge in the universe. You know, those women in the Congo, they can rest knowing that those who have committed those crimes will see justice, even if not in this life. See, we don't have to be the judges of the world. We don't have to be pointing at sin constantly because there is one who will take care of all of that. That frees us up to just follow the teachings of Jesus, to begin to love our neighbor, to forgive, to be a blessing, to love people as he has loved us. And lastly, the doctrine of hell should spur us on to evangelism. Having the knowledge that there are people on their way to an eternity separated from the life and goodness of God should spur us on with urgency to share the good news. There is good news. Jesus is the hope of the world. There is life. People need to know that there is hope in him. There is an option. There is life. They don't have to go their own way. They don't have to lose their peace, but there is peace found in him. So we need to be bold. We need to be brave. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit and bring the good news with us into the world. That's why we're here, right? When you were saved, Jesus didn't just shoot you up into heaven. He wanted you to stay here so he could fill you with his Holy Spirit so you could go continue his mission to spread the good news that nobody has to perish, but everyone who believes in Jesus can experience eternal life. We need to be emboldened and spurred on to evangelism. And in the end, each one of us has to make our own choice. Every person out in our community has to make their own choice. And we can present people to Jesus. We can do our best to share the gospel. They can see him clearly for who he is, but then they have to make a decision. And C.S. Lewis kind of puts a cap on this conversation with this comment. He says, in the long run, The answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell is itself a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering miraculous help? But he has done so on Calvary. To forgive them, they will be forgiven. To leave them alone, alas, I am afraid that is what he does. Can we pray? I just want to give opportunity before I pray. Jesus presents before us two options: belief and trust in him as our Savior, or to go our own way, hoping for the best. And I just want to give every single person an opportunity here. I'm not going to ask you to do anything except make a commitment in your heart. Are you a follower of Jesus? Is he your Lord? Is he your master? Is he the judge of the universe? Or are you going to put those burdens on your own shoulders? Today, I choose Jesus. And I hope you do too. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Out of the love of the Father, you came into the world to give us an opportunity to experience life so that not one of us needs to perish. And so today, Lord God, I personally, once again, just say yes to you. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. I believe you. I believe in you. And I want to walk in your ways. Lord, thank you for the warnings you give us, that what you've called us to is not something we should think lightly about. But Lord, you've called us to a vocation. You've called us into a mission, Lord God. We're not to wink at sin. We're not to look down on others. But Lord, we are to love as you have loved us. So God, empower us, strengthen us, enable us. And Lord, those who are still wondering, questioning, sitting on the fence, Lord, today I pray, not out of fear of a post-mortem experience, but out of joy in the good news that you came to share with us, I pray that they would put their trust in you today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.